Open up your Bibles, please, to James chapter 2, the epistle of James chapter 2, and we're going to be reading today verses 14 to 26, James chapter 2, 14 through 26. Follow along as I read. The word of the Lord says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was Rahab, the harlot, justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of His holy word. The elder James, who we know from historians, was known as the Just James. He did not drink alcohol. The ancient historians tell us he did not ever cut his hair. A razor never found his hair. He was well respected in his community, even from those who weren't even Christians. This elder James is coming here once again to instruct what we believe is the earliest Christians. They were, we know from chapter 1, Jewish people who come out of Judaism, converted through the gospel of Jesus Christ and scattered abroad. And they had begun to, we learned in chapter 1, through false reasonings, deceive themselves about certain practices and certain beliefs. And James was, as a loving elder who wanted to love them in truth, coming alongside them and taking his straight stick of truth and laying it against their crooked stick of reasoning that they were falling into. He comes today in our section of chapter 2 to deal with the aspect of faith. Now, I'm convinced that the main thrust of this portion of chapter 2 is really James wanting to emphasize to them much of the things that we were emphasizing in our Sunday school class, that being a Christian and understanding ourselves together corporately as the church ought to live out in very practical ways. It's not a set of theological truths that are just up on a shelf somewhere. But you don't never really see it lived out in the orthopraxy or in our lives. That's truly what James is doing here. But, however, this section of James' epistle is made unnecessarily controversial because James, in seeking to instruct them to have a lively hope, is also touching upon some of the very fundamental orthodox truths of the gospel, and that is faith and justification. And so as we walk down through our text today, I hope and I trust that we will touch upon both of these matters. The lively hope and the practical application of a real faith, not a deadly imposter. And also we'll look at the significant doctrinal evidence, doctrinal truth that James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is evidencing for us here today. The reason I said that I feel as though James is approaching what he presents to them in the way he does is because of the context. Okay? Let's just rehash the context, refamiliarize ourselves with it. We know that in this chapter there was, look at verse 1, an understanding that someone could possess the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and connect it with this horrible, wicked, dark sin of partiality amongst ourselves in the house of God, in the church of Jesus Christ. And James wanted to say that it's complete preposterous to think that way. You cannot possess the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of glory, and practice and outwork that faith in connection with this sin of preferring some men over other men. It's unthinkable that you would even do that. And so what he does in chapter 2, we learned this last week, is he begins to instruct them in the way that they have falsely reasoned about the law of God, that yes, while they are not committing adultery, while they are not committing murder, that they could have this little pocket of preference, which was going to paralyze them in their growth that we talked about in Sunday school class as a building tightly fit together in the truth and the love of Jesus Christ. He knew that it would paralyze the progression of the church, and so he dealt with it actually before he even dealt with the issue of faith that we now are seeing today. And so in that context, James is coming again here, beginning with verse 14, and he's going to offer them some more fatherly, elderly exhortation. And it has to do with something quite deadly. Imposter. He's dealing with an imposter here. He perhaps could have heard something. We know in the way that the Greek was structured in the first half of chapter 2, there was actually this sin being practiced in the church. And perhaps here, as he's dealing with what we see in verses 14 to 26, he perceived, maybe through something he heard, that there was a deadly, you'll see this word several times, dead, this necros. There was this deadly imposter beginning to be tolerated perhaps in someone's reasoning, and James is calling them to deal with that imposter. Now we know that he's dealing with an imposter because of what we see in verse 14. Verse 14. We see in verses 14 through 17 that this imposter is unprofitable. Look at verse 14. What did it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? What faith is James speaking of there? Is he speaking of the faith in verse 1? The faith of the Lord Jesus Christ? The perfect faith? Jesus in His humanity, who possessed pure faith, understanding all of the tenets that were connected to the moral law of God, that if even one jot or tittle of the law would be broken, would be, if he would commit one sin that deserved a death, would make one under the wrath and condemned by God. Jesus in His humanity possessed, we looked at this in verse 1, perfect faith. Is that the faith that James is talking about in verse number 1? You have to look at where faith was mentioned several times already in this book. Because if you don't, you come to verse 14 and start reading it, and it's why it begins to add so much unnecessary controversy. Because what James is wanting to elevate for them here in verse 14 is a question of a faith. But what faith? It can't possibly be the faith in verse 1. It can't possibly be the faith that he's saying we have an interest in by the work and the obedience of Christ on our behalf. Do you remember, let's just look back to help us build this point. Do you remember back in chapter 1 where he again stressed the point that it was by God's own will that he begat us with the word of truth? Look at verse number 18, chapter 1. You remember his introduction to them? He was saying up there in the first part, the first few verses, verse 4, let patience have her perfect work that you may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. Verse 3, up there he says that the trying of your faith, your interest in the perfect faith of Jesus, that it could be worked out, that it could be tried, that it could be perfected, it could be matured. Remember, he went out of his way, verse 18, of God's own will, he taught us, that he begat us with the word of truth. We were granted an interest in the perfect faith of Jesus Christ. We're granted that in a real experiential way, aren't we? We're granted that in the use of our conscience and our will subdued by the word of truth, and we're brought into a participation of the perfect faith of Jesus Christ. But our faith is not perfect. Our faith, we learned in the early part of chapter 1, is still tried. It still needs maturing. It still needs to be understood. It still needs to be, you could say, worked upon. And this ought not to be any surprise because we're not the perfect God men or women, are we? We're not Jesus. We have a faith, and yes, it rests upon the perfect faith of Jesus Christ. But James here, beginning with chapter 1, is trying to get us to understand that he recognizes our faith as being imperfect. Now, beloved, we just came out of Genesis. And you know the great patriarch Abraham, he exhibited this many times, and he's mentioned today by James as an example. His faith, again and again, was demonstrated not to be perfect. There was tests, there were trials, wasn't there? To help him move forward in growing and maturing. God was using certain things to show Abraham something about God, revealing more about God and more about the promises of God and the strength of faith that God, through grace, has made Abraham a participant in. So Abraham, his faith, your faith, my faith, needs to be what? Matured. It needs to be perfected. Coming back to verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can that faith save him? Can a faith, he's now drawing into our understanding, a faith that is different than the one that he has been teaching us since chapter 1 and the one that he drew their attention to in verse 1 of chapter 2. He's drawing into their understanding a faith that does not have in connection with it works, outworkings of good deeds. Can that faith save a man? What faith is it? So, like most people who know a lot more about something than someone who's just coming into the school and they're at the elementary level, what is he doing here? He's not asking questions to draw into suspicion the faith that's in verse number 1, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not drawing into question the truth of the other apostles, which we looked at in chapter 1 when James brought up this idea, by God's own will, He saves us. No, brethren, what James is doing is what any daddy would do with his son who's troubled with a certain aspect of his religion, he would set him down and he would begin to ask questions, right? Questions that would be leading questions to prick his reasoning and his sanctified understanding that what you're thinking can't possibly be the truth that I have already been explaining and teaching you. That's what James is doing here. What doth it profit? So, you come to me, and I've just exhorted you about this preferential treatment in the church that you've been exhibiting, this sinful, this dark, you know, lifting up one man over another man, when we all, under the throne of Christ and the crown of Christ, are to be humbled by His gospel. I've just exhorted you in that. And now I'm going to try to exhort you even more in reasoning with you as an older Christian, that if you don't act upon this, that's very serious. And so now I'm going to put forth this question before you. What would it profit, my brethren, if you say you have faith, but it's not accompanied by actions? What would it profit, now that I've exhorted you and bringing to the surface God's law to bear upon your conduct, verses 1 through 13? Let me ask you another question here. Let me continue to flesh this out with you. What would it profit if you had the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it never demonstrated any actions? Especially in reaction to what I just brought before you about your misunderstanding of the law of God. Can that type of faith, whatever faith it is, that doesn't have actions connected with it, that doesn't have fruits coming out from it, James wants to lift it up. Is it the true faith? Is it the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, which I have told you God has made you a benefactor of? Can that faith save that man? Now what we have here from verses 15 to 26 is James fleshing out that concept. He's fleshing out that idea that there is an imposter faith when compared to true, genuine faith. And this is what he does now for the rest of the chapter. So, he's with these young Christians, and he's asking them that question, and look at what he says here in verse 15. If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, you look at them and you see that they need food, they need help, and all theologians consider this that he is referring to brothers and sisters in the church. The principle, of course, could be broadened to brothers and sisters in humanity. But James, in the context, is specifically talking about the church. If you see a brother or sister naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you don't give them those things which they're needful for their body to help relieve their hunger, to help give them more from the things they're suffering, it profits nothing. That type of faith would equal nothing. A faith without actions, a faith that doesn't exhibit itself in actual demonstrations of kindness in this case, of mercy and of sacrificial love. If I give some of what I have to you, that's an act of sacrificial love for you as one of my brothers in Christ. If you have a faith, oh man, again, he's trying to draw up and elevate, this is how you know it's an imposter, without being connected with some sort of fruits, you have serious reason to ask yourself, is that the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ that I've already brought to your attention in verse number 1? That kind of hurts, doesn't it? You've heard the running joke, I'm sure. We shouldn't really be laughing about it, but someone brings a serious need to our attention and, you know, the Christian saying goes, well, brother, I'll pray for you. We'll be praying for you. Because we're a little bit reserved, aren't we? And this is okay in this text to challenge us in our faith. This text is meant to bring to the surface what is the imposter in the church. And so when we preach this, even in the household of God, we bring up these things that we know are true sometimes about ourselves, and they're meant to be exhortive. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. That's the purpose of the Word of God. James says, if you're that type of person that you're counting the sacrifice that it's going to cost you and it doesn't manifest itself in some sort of action toward your brother and sister, could it be that you have an imposter that you've created in the figmentation of your own mind? One of you say unto them, depart in peace. We wish you the best. But I don't have time. I can't let go of what I have. I can't help you out. Well, now he's helping them to understand how deadly this imposter is. He says, that faith, it has not works with it, is dead, being alone. It's useless. Stop talking about your faith. Stop talking about how much of the Torah you've memorized. Stop talking about how we're not, you know, pronouncing certain words the right way. You get the drift here. Your faith is pointless. That's not the faith of Jesus Christ, who in His personhood and His earthly ministry demonstrated, didn't He, brother? What? Great care for those who were naked. Great care for those who were poor. He taught His disciples how to live out the faith which by His sovereign grace He implants within them to show them the direction and the path. Paul, the apostles, all of them did this. They all showed what the lively faith looks like. It's not a bunch of words. It's also works. Notice this word is why I entitled the sermon, The Deadly Imposter. Because James says that type of faith is dead. It's like a lifeless carcass. This verbal affirmation of some sort of truths that you find some sort of purpose in, but never trickles down into your life and acts that he just pointed out in this context is kindness. It's dead. We think of things that are dead and the necros is absolute. It's worthless. It's going to disintegrate and come food for worms. Religiosity amounts not even to a hill of beans. You know, you'll say in a hill of beans, beans I can eat, brother, right? Religiosity, puffed up knowledge, all kinds of doctrinal truths that are not connected with acts of works is dead. No profit. The imposter, James is saying here, is unprofitable. And there's a way that the imposter can be challenged, and that's what we see beginning in verses 18 through 20. He gives this, I was asking someone, is there a literary device that this is called? Really, it's just an analogy. He puts up these two people, just like he did early on in the chapter with the rich man and the young man. Look at verse 18. There's this supposed conversation, this hypothetical conversation, right? Between someone who has the faith of Jesus Christ and an imposter. This is what we see in verse 18. He says, a man may say, and here you see two men together, thou hast faith, and I have works. So here's someone who possesses the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming up to someone who's the imposter, and says to them, hey, you say you have faith, and I say I have works. Hey, can I ask you a question? Can you show me your faith without your works? I mean, in other words, you know, I'm saying I have faith, and you say you have faith. And what I'm trying to tell you is that, you know, in my life, I can demonstrate that I really sincerely believe what I believe because you see it in my life. I live it out. And it may manifest itself in different ways if I live it out. But tell me, I'm curious, Mr. Claimer of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect one, who demonstrated all of the things that He wants us to do to our fellow brother or sister in the church and to the humanity at large. I'm curious, how can I know that you have faith, the same faith that I have, if I cannot see it in your life? Thou hast faith and I have works. Can you show me thy faith without your life? Because He says in verse 18, I will show you my faith by my life, by what I do. It's manifested for you. Now, let's be very careful to not make this verse say something that it can never mean. It can never mean that by observation of people's lives, It is a perfect litmus test for saving faith. Well, how do we know that's not what this verse is meaning? Well, we're going to see in a moment. We go to Romans and elsewhere. But think about just the practical aspect of the fallacy of thinking. You can tell a man's heart and his position in Christ by his life. I guess that would mean that the thief at the cross would be excluded. He professed and he was given saving faith at his very 11th hour of life. He never had one opportunity to demonstrate a work. How preposterous it would be to say, I never really could be sure, right? He never was able to demonstrate a life of faith. So, yeah, maybe he's saved, maybe not, you know. Well, we know that's preposterous to think that. What about, as the old Reformed divine said, the elect infants? You know, little ones that pass away in their infancy or even in their toddler years. They've never had the opportunity to actually do the works that they see the Savior exemplified in the Bible. They've never had that opportunity. So you see, James, inspired by the Holy Spirit here, is not in any way wanting us to take a ruler right now and take a marker with the ruler and draw a box around that verse in our Bibles and say, aha, right there's the infallible proof of whether I know that you're really a Christian. Because I can look at your life, and if you're not living for the Lord, if you're not doing acts of kindness, if you don't have works, there's no way you can be saved. That's not what he's saying, beloved. Remember the context of the chapter. The context is there's some young Christians who need to mature. There's some young Christians who are actually thinking it's okay to have one little sin over here reserved, and they're not offending the rest of the law. James is simply saying to them, the faith of Jesus Christ isn't one as such that it's never seen in your life. That's what James is saying. When you keep this portion and these passages of the Scripture rooted in their context, it's not controversial at all. He continues this hypothetical discussion. It's great. He says to the one who possesses the faith, to the one who's the imposter that doesn't live it out in their life. He says, you know, you believe that there's one God. You see that in verse 19. You do well. Your profession of the truth of God is really good. In fact, it's right. But the devils, they also believe that. They also know that. And notice, just for the sake of a side comment, they tremble. This in the Greek is in the present tense. It means that right now, demons and Lucifer himself are trembling at the pending doom that they know they will face. So consumed with their own dark pride, they will not bow the knee, nor can they, for God has decreed it to glorify His eternal justice someday when He shall judge all of them and the men who follow them. But coming back to the narrative, he tells this person who's not living it out in their life, dear friend, what you say is right. You have a very good outward profession of the faith. But now notice this really searching question that he gives this person, right? And again, James is trying to elevate in their mind the imposter. The imposter can be challenged with these questions. He said, you would know, right, O vain man, that faith, that profession of faith, that other faith without actions is dead. It's not the faith of Jesus Christ. It's not the faith that God has birthed into you through His Word of truth by His own will. Notice that he says, this is harsh, O vain man. You have a lot of outward noise. Brother, you have drums. You know, your big bass drum. It's a very big, kind of, in a way, not too much maybe, but in a big, showy way, it's the biggest drum piece in the set. But inside it's hollow. But man, it can make a lot of noise, especially if Brother Ron's beating on it. But, you know, he's looking at this person who has the right words and has all the right I'm just going to put it in the context of the day and age. Theology. But it's not lived down in his life. He's saying, you're vain. You're empty. Because, look at your life. Do you not know that such a profession is not... Oh, please don't deceive yourselves. Going back to chapter 1, he's saying, don't deceive yourselves. How did they deceive themselves? They were utilizing faulty reasoning. He's saying, oh, vain man. You can just imagine. I mean, here's this older, hoary head. He's walking with this young guy, right? And the young guy is he's coming to church and he's saying all the right things, and he's not leading his wife, he's not trying to raise his children, etc. He's not even showing any signs of really wanting to mortify things in his life that he knows are there. It's just that's just who I am kind of attitude. That's who James is talking to here, guys. You're vain. Your religion's dead. The faith of Jesus Christ will be manifested. There will be fruits of it. Now, what I love that the Spirit of God does when it goes forward and giving the two examples from the Old Testament about how we know the imposter can be exposed is that James, writing here, inspired by the Spirit, addressing these immature Christians, trying to get them to see that this faith in Jesus that you've been given, it lives itself out. Now James, in these words, teaches us some of the most precious doctrinal truths of our religion. And he does it through these examples. Look at verse 21. He gives two Old Testament examples to expose the imposter and give us some precious truths of how we can understand justification and faith. Two separate doctrines, but intimately connected. All right? And this is where we're going to spend the remainder of our time here. So now you've gotten a feel, right, up until this point, of the practicality of James' exhortation. I mean, this kind of faith, it won't work in the church. It's not profitable. We don't need it. If that's what you want to keep practicing, you don't have the faith of Jesus Christ. And now what I want to do in the remainder time is, in these two examples, really kind of get a little bit under the surface about our understanding of what oftentimes is unnecessarily complicated for people in these remaining verses, dealing with justification. He says to this guy who's got this outward profession, no works, no actions, no living it out in his life. Obviously, he's talking to a Jewish Christian here, someone who's come out of Judaism, a familiar person with the Old Testament. He says, hey, let me ask you a question. You know Abraham, verse 21, right? You remember Abraham? You can just imagine the hypothetical other person. Oh, yeah, Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Now, someone who doesn't have the rest of the Bible, they would read that and they would say, well, right there it says he's implying, he's teaching that Abraham was justified somehow by his works. In some way, James is implying here that the causation, the actual reason why he's justified, is in some way connected with his actions. And it does appear to be that way on the surface. But let me just pause and ask you a question. What has James been saying from verse 14 to 20? What evidence can you show me that you have faith? What evidence can I see? That's what he's been saying, right? I have faith, or you say you have faith, I say I have evidence of my faith. How can I know you really have faith if I see no evidence? Then he goes into the example of Abraham and Rahab. Was not Abraham our father justified, evidenced by his works? Oh, Pastor Doug, now we're looking at you with a magnifying glass, because you just said justified meant evidence. My Bible says Abraham... it says, Abraham, my father, justified by works. How? He was justified by his works, Pastor Doug. It says in the Bible right here, when he offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar. Therefore, that act of Abraham, in some way James is teaching us, is connected with his justification. Oh, really? Really? Could it be that I'm pulling a fast one here? Is it? Could it be I'm taking presuppositions from a systematic theology that I learned in seminary and I'm trying to place it on the text and I'm trying to tell you in the context of this statement that James is saying, see, dear friend who says you have faith and no actions with your faith, I'm using Abraham an example to you to show you that his faith was evidenced by his actions. One, namely, the chief one, he was willing to sacrifice his own son. Am I doing that? Well, let's go elsewhere in the Bible and it'll tell us whether or not Abraham was justified. He was cleared of all sin. He was made right with God by his actions. We don't have to go very far. We'll go to the book of Romans. Go to Romans chapter 3. You know, what we're talking about right now is the causation of justification. Right? That's what we're talking about. So we're taking notes. We'll write in there, the cause of my justification. And we want to know, was the living out of Abraham's actions connected to why God was caused to justify Abraham? That's the question before us around in doctrinal sense. Look at Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 22. Paul has been, at this point, plowing through the understanding of these Gentiles how a just and holy God could possibly forgive you for all of the wicked sins that you have committed. Okay? And he's been preaching the gospel. He's been laboring these points to these Roman Greco philosophers and people who had all this philosophical reasoning built up in their and pinned up in their minds. And he comes here to verse 22. Let's look at verse 22. We'll read it down to chapter 4. He says, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all of them that believe. So the faith of Jesus Christ, it's declared unto all. But it's only upon all, in a limited sense, that actually believe. And he says, for there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified, same Greek word, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we just got to make a side little observation here. That is very clear of the justification, that salvific, that's the justification that is decreed by God for His church to be participants in. This is clearly what Paul's talking about. This is the justification that he's talking about. He says that it's freely by His grace, verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, verse 27, where is their boasting then? If this is how he's justified, if this before the thrice holy throne of God is how sinners that I've been talking about from Romans 1 all the way up to this point, if they're made freely just and right before the thrice holy throne of God through faith, where is boasting then? He tells you where it's at. It's not allowed. It's excluded, verse 27. But how can we say it's excluded? By what rule? What authority? What law? Can we say it's because it's excluded because of the actions or works? Look, it says, by what law? Of works? No. No. But by the law of faith. Continue on. We'll get to the point here to come back to our text in James. Therefore, we conclude. He's a lawyer building his case of the gospel. How we're justified. The causation of why we're justified. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Without any connections of works. Without any deeds. He's justified by faith alone, you could say. I'm not saying that. Paul's saying that. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not only the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. This is inclusive. Every man. seeing it is of one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. I would love to preach on that, but let's get to our point here now. He uses Abraham to demonstrate this point. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, being a Jew, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, by his actions, namely, could be the one of offering Isaac, right? He says here, he hath whereof to glory. He has reason to boast, but not before God. Abraham could have went to his other servants. Abraham didn't do this, of course. But he did. Hey, did y'all see that, what I did? I was willing to, you know, sacrifice my own son. What do you think about that? Boy, I ought to be, you know, having preference in the church. No. Not before God. Because those deeds, those works, as a causation of why you're justified before the thrice holy God, has nothing to do with nothing. All those works, they don't justify you in any sense. For what saith the Scripture, verse 3? Abraham believed God. This is referring to Genesis 15, when the covenant with Abraham was being further expounded and further revealed. You remember, God said, look up to the stars, these are going to be all your descendants. And Abraham looked up, and he believed God. He believed Him. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now we come back to James. And there is only two conclusions at this point, doctrinally, that we can make to properly handle the Word of God at this junction. James 2:21, when he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac up his son at the altar?" Either A, means James is directly contradicting what Paul said in Romans 3. Let me see a head nod if you would agree with that conclusion. Either A means that, right? It has to, guys. Paul just said Abraham wasn't justified by works. The causation of why he was justified was not connected to his deeds, his law keeping, his offering his son. Paul could not have been any clearer than that. So, one interpretation is that James is in stark contradiction to Paul. Or, the other interpretation is that in the context of what I've already outlined for you here in James, James is saying what I'm saying, James is saying, that, listen, look at Abraham's life. It was evidence of his justification. The fruits of justification, the fruits of his possessing saving faith, the faith of Jesus Christ, not the imposter faith, could be seen by his works. And if anyone wants to take the first handling of that, if anyone wants to take the first interpretation of that, you have just made the Bible contradict itself. You have just removed part. You got, like we were talking about in Sunday school class, you got a major crack in your foundation. Because if your Bible contradicts itself, let me just present you the idea that it's not the Bible, it's your understanding of the Bible. The Bible, the Word of God, is not contradicting itself. Paul's telling you how we're justified. And it's not by works, it's by faith. Faith alone. And when you look at James in an honest assessment of its context, it's very clear what's going on here. James is telling them Abraham's faith was evidenced by his deeds. Then he goes on to flesh it out even more. Verse 22. Do you see, observe this example of Abraham, how faith wrought with his works, and by works, his actions, was faith made perfect? Now, the Authorized Version, I think, could do a better job here. All right? Listen how the ESV reads verse 22, particularly the first half of it. And it helps flesh out how verse 21 that I just offered you is a better understanding and a correct interpretation. Because listen how the ESV says it. Don't you see that faith was active along with his works? That's how they translate verse 22. The NASB fleshes it out even more. Good translation, especially as I'll offer to you in the Greek here. The NASB says this: don't you see that faith was working with his actions as a result of his works? Well, you could see as a result of his works, faith was perfected. Oh, well, there we go again. We're on this slippery slope, right? We're wanting to exclude all the testimony of the rest of Scripture. Particularly, we could go all over the place, but we looked at Romans 3. Here we are again. Pastor Doug, oh no, we're going down the hill. We can't get no traction. Look, it's somehow or another. Faith, James is saying, has to be connected with actions in order to make it perfect. Guys, let's slow up. Let's put our ski, you know, what are those things called? Let's put it in the ground. Let's stop. Let's turn sideways here, right? James is not saying that our faith is ever going to be perfect like Jesus's. That's what the whole point of James chapter 1 has been. Hey, I know your faith's going to be tried, but remember, don't doubt, don't give up. Your faith, you're going to fumble, etc., etc., etc. He's not saying that there is some sort of arrival of a perfect, glorious faith like Jesus Christ has, where we will never doubt. And brother, if there's any brother or sister in the church that ever gets to that point, please come and help me, okay? That's not what James is saying. That's what the word perfect means. Some of the translations will say mature. Some of the translations will take the Greek word and say perfect. There's two possible translations that could be given. But listen to the meaning, the definition of the Greek word, kaleo, that has connected with it. Translated into English as perfect, complete, or mature in some of your Bible translations. Number one, it carries with the idea to carry through. To carry through completely. All right? To accomplish. To bring to a finished end. That sheds a little bit more light on it. So, James can't be saying that your faith has to be combined with works in order to make you acceptable or perfect before God. No, that's not what the Greek means. And looking at elsewhere in Scripture, we know that can't be what he's saying. The works and the actions have nothing to do with why one is justified. But in God's divine, most holy, wise counsel, beloved, He understands in our human experience that we need those active, lively actions working out our faith because they're going to be used to carry us unto the end and complete maturity. So now you can't sit on the sideline, James is saying, and say, well, I got faith alone. I trust in Jesus. I'll let y'all do the heavy lifting. I'll let y'all do all the sacrificing. Oh yeah, that brother needs his tree cut down. Yeah, I'll let you guys go do that. I got something to watch on TV. He removes out from underneath you this false understanding and this false reasoning that you're missing the whole reason why God has given you the faith to work out in your life as it begins to manifest more of His glory and His Christ-likeness in your own life. Guess what? It not only blesses other people, but just like in the faith of Abraham, it strengthens your own journey unto perfection. To further emphasize this idea in verse 22, listen to the second definition that word translated perfect, mature, or complete carries with it. To add what is yet wanting in order to render a thing full, a thing mature. Back to our text. He says to the guy who's slipping into accepting the imposter faith, the dead faith, the lifeless faith, was not Abraham our father justified by what he did when he had offered up Isaac's son? Don't you see that how when his faith was being evidenced and was combined with his works, it was by his actions of living out this faith that his faith is being made mature, being made perfect in the authorized version. But it's not the cause of his justification, but it's a necessary element for us to grow strong in the faith, for us to produce fruit that would be attractive to others. We got a very poor orchard on our little hobby farm, okay? And if I'm walking amongst those trees, some trees are going to have some really attractive fruit. And I want what that tree has. There's going to be other trees, kind of wimpy, bugs got to the fruit, you know, it's not even producing fruit. That tree's not attractive at all. I'm definitely not buying another one of those. Now do we see why James the elder and the church is wanting them to see why it's so important that we are manifesting evidences of the faith which we have. Not that we're justified by it. No, it's used in the recipe of God in your life to mature you, to perfect you. Verse 23. The scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God. That's faith. Believing in something you cannot see but you hope in. And it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. But James, wait a minute, James. What are you doing, James? Are you like, James, were you confused yourself? Now, James, you're saying that the scripture was fulfilled when it said Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness for believing. But James, I thought you just said Abraham was justified with works. And James, now James, I'm all confused. Do you see why it's unnecessarily made complicated? Because people read one verse, they take it out of the context. They have a doctrine they want to try to drive home to support another system of theology. They don't allow the other scriptures to come in and speak to it. And they wind up getting twisted up like pretzels. James is wrapping up the truth of what Genesis 15 is saying, that in combination with and in harmony with what Paul said in Romans, that Abraham was justified by faith apart from his works. And so now I submit to you in your own study times. Take my interpretation and test it. Is James really or is he not saying these things were evidence of Abraham's justification? They were fruits, him living out. They in no way added to it. He uses another one. In verse 25, before we get there, listen to how he wants to make sure he can be clear again. Is it in order that they didn't get slipped up from verses 20 to 23? You see then how that by works a man is justified, or you could say known, and not by faith alone? Same tension right here in verse 24 that we have in verse 21. There is only two roads right here, guys, at this T we're at. We either turn right and say, you know what, we're not justified by faith alone, and James is contradicting Paul, or we turn left and say, there must be something that we're not understanding about this. We're interpreting it the wrong way. James has to be in agreement with the rest of Scripture. He has to be in agreement with Genesis. He has to be in agreement with Peter. He has to be in agreement with Paul. Yes, we still are Orthodox Protestants. Yes, we still believe that there is one divine author of all the books of the Bible. That's why they harmoniously are connected together and they support one another. So which way are you going to turn this morning, listener? Are you going to turn right and get lost in the maze of confusion? Or are you going to look at, with sanctified logic and reasoning, what it really is saying through the testimony of the rest of Scripture and in its own context? There's no way James is teaching that the cause of his justification is his actions, beloved. That's the doctrinal purity of the well that we're wanting to preserve. He uses Abraham. He already used Abraham. Look at Rahab, lastly. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, by her actions? Again, I'm offering to you the meaning and the proper interpretation of this is that it is, was not Rahab evidenced to be of the faithful by what she did in her actions? When she received the messengers, you know the story. Little ones, this is Rahab. Remember, inside Jericho, and Joshua and all the soldiers were around. And Rahab's in there, and she knows and she fears because she's been given belief in the faith of God that the God of the Israelites is real and He is going to conquer them. And now what James is teaching is he is saying Rahab evidences that faith. Rahab shows in her life by what she does that she does believe in the one true God, like she confesses she does. How? By helping the spies that went into Jericho. You remember Joshua told the spies to go in there. She saw that she could benefit the cause of the one true living God. And thus by doing it, that's not the cause of her justification. Quit reading it so flatly out of context and out of the and lifting it up out of the rest of the Bible. She's evidencing She's evidencing that she has true belief and true faith. She sent them out another way. And now James wants to come down to conclusion and say to them and remind them and warn them of this deadly imposter that can actually have all the right things to say, that actually can have even to a large degree, you know, certain involvements in leadership or whatever. But he makes it very clear that this thing is deadly, this imposterous faith, this other faith, this historical faith, we'll call it. We'll call it the historical faith. You know that thing that evidences itself at one point in time, space, and history? It evidences itself. And maybe to go a while, and then it goes away. There's a falling away of the individual. Or you know what? Maybe we'll call it the historical faith that evidences itself, and it continues on for a little while, brother, okay? Because there's certain benefits with the religiosity that surrounds the individual that's clinging onto this faith. And they can say all the right things, and they can even appear to be in the faith, but there's no actions. Their life's not changed. But they got the cross necklace, and their family's Christians. Their extended society or community that's becoming less is Christians. James says that faith is dead. And this is what's led to many of the great outpourings of the Spirit of God. This type of sober exhortation. And within the walls of God. Remember, James is writing to people who profess to be Christians. He's writing to local assemblies, we learned. This kind of exhortation from the truth of God's Word is what's caused the Spirit of God to move in mighty ways as James today presents an imposter before the minds of his listeners. And you know, perhaps maybe that's what's going on today. We're a small bunch here. And we can kind of maybe put ourselves in this hypothetical conversation between someone who says, listen, I got faith, you know. And you know that because of some certain things in my life. Again, not a perfect rule. We already touched on that. We don't need to recap that. But maybe this is, you know, going to hit someone at home today. It says they have faith. They claim they're a Christian. You know, perhaps even they're going to dare to come to the communion today. But they know there is really no change in their life. They have the right words. They say there's one true God. So do the devils and the demons. But there's really no change in their life. Let us examine ourselves today, beloved. And let us get out of our mind that Romanish horrible idea that by our works blended with faith is somehow justifying us. We put that to rest, did we not? Put that to rest. Let us look at the real practical thing that James was driving home today, that the perfect faith of Jesus Christ, which God has given us, will demonstrate itself in our lives. Oh, how we need His grace. Amen. Oh, how we need more of Him to help us to live this out. But never let that attitude of the imposter begin to develop and foster in our minds. And if we truly are of God's people, if we truly have been born of the Spirit, the imposter won't reside there. The imposter won't reside. You will tell in a man, woman, boy, or girl where true faith lies with these simple evidences that you see in their Christ-like conduct. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your inspiration of, Father, these divine authors who have come illuminated, O God, by Your blessed Spirit. Lord, to write and to give us these admonitions and also, Father, the clarifications of how we are made just, acceptable, and right before You. Lord, I admit that if perhaps we had no other portions of the Bible, and all we had was the letter to James, that, Father, it would be hard to swallow the precious doctrine of faith and justification. Father, it would be confusing. I admit this. And this is why, God, that we come to You and we give You thanks because, Lord, You preserved all of Your revelation for us. as we come to this at times unnecessarily complicated or controversial passage, we see, O Lord, that we are relieved from such controversy. That, Lord, honestly, it is a very simple message, but a profoundly beautiful message. That You, God, have decreed and elected us from the foundations of this world to be justified before Your thrice holy throne through a faith that You grant us, that does not have to be, Lord, in any way helped by actions, rules, good law keeping. It is simply that, as Romans 3-4 teaches, it is by faith and faith alone, which is totally a gift of You, we know. But Father, we also thank You that as You protect and You preserve the purity of Your mercy and of Your grace to ill-deserving sinners with the witness of all of this Scripture, You also communicate to us, Lord, a very sobering exhortation that Your faith that You impart to individuals, Your faith that frees them from the condemnation and the guilt of their own sins, that indeed damn them to hell, Lord, that faith will change an individual's life, and there will be evidences in it. And so, Father, while we are quick to protect and uphold the purity of the gospel, let us not miss also what You are telling us here today. Let us soberly, Lord, allow this text to x-ray our lives as Your people. And where reform needs to be brought forth in our understanding or interactions, we pray, O Spirit of God, that You would perform it in our lives. We pray as we come to the communion table, the Lord's Supper, this blessed reminder that it was by His perfect work that we are forgiven. We pray that we would be encouraged in any area that perhaps where there has not been actions demonstrating this blessed reality that we claim we possess. Keep us balanced, Lord. Keep us in the path of Your truth, anchored closely to Your word, and heed what James was telling this first century church, that we may grow and that we may mature and be benefited by it. Thank You, our Heavenly Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen.